Well, good morning, and thank you for the prayer support that you offered up for Brian and Ricky as they hope in God for their newborn baby, Emma. We're thankful we have such a mighty God to come to rely on, to trust in, who holds all things in his hands, and the very God we want to bear witness to. And with that, I have this interesting little picture here, and I think Chris can explain it to us.
So I was visiting my dad. I went over to visit my dad and my brothers, like I do kind of once a year over in Richmond. And I had some time to kill because they were working, and so I went to the Richmond Center Mall, which, if you've ever been there on a Friday afternoon, is just an absolute zoo. And I went there just to kind of just rest because I just needed some time to think, because both my brothers and my dad, they're not saved. And so it's hard for me to be with them kind of for an extended period of time because there's a bit of a wall there. And so I went up to the food court in the Richmond Center Mall, so I went up the escalator. And at the top of the escalator, in the table that was closest to the top of the escalator was this man sitting there, and he was just sitting there with the staff, you know, very kind of daunting looking. And he caught my eye right away. And I thought, well, I'm going to go get my Jugo juice, and I'm going to sit down beside this guy, and maybe I'm going to witness to him, because he seemed like, you know, at first glance, he looks kind of Muslim or Islamic or Orthodox Jew or something. So I thought, I'm going to sit beside this guy and preach Jesus. You know, I'm going to find out about his faith, and then I'm going to tell him about my faith, and it's going to be really exciting. And so as I was sitting there, I would kind of look over at him, and then I'd look away, and then I knew that he would be looking over at me, and then he would look away. And then I suddenly noticed his staff there, and on his staff, he's been carrying this around for 15 years, and it's verses from John. You know, Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. Jesus is coming soon, and it goes all the way down to the bottom of the staff. And I thought, oh, he's a Christian, right? And so he turned to me, and I said, hey, brother, are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus? And he said, yeah, I do, yeah. And I said, oh, I was going to witness to you because you looked like you were from another faith. You know, you looked like you were Islamic or Muslim or something. And yeah, exactly. And then he said, oh, I was going to tell you about Jesus because you looked a little lost. So... And I'm beginning to develop a little bit of a complex, because on the ferry ride home, I met a friend. I was standing in line for my BC Burger, and all I'm thinking is BC Burger, BC Burger, BC Burger. And this friend says, hi. She says, hi. And I said, oh, hi. Like that. And she said, are you okay? You look a little dazed. Tammy knows that look. Anyway, I just wanted to share that story because he began to tell me about his witnessing tool, the staff. And what he does is he just sits in the mall all day when he's not riding the SkyTrain. And he just sits there. And he says, people come up to me all day and ask me about the staff. They read it. They want to read it. They want to know about my life. They come up to him all day, dozens and dozens of people. And then he'll ride the SkyTrain, and he'll just sit in a seat, and he'll just hold the staff. That's all he does. He said, I never initiate the conversation. He said, people want to know about Jesus. And it just encouraged me because I've been a little bit overwhelmed thinking how to become more like Paul, like more like the believers in the first church in Acts who just went out and preached Jesus. It's a little daunting, but this man Frank, and I asked to take his picture, he just had such a simple way of doing it, and people come to him. And so I just wanted to share that to you to encourage your heart. I don't imagine we'll all be carving staffs, but it can be that simple. Maybe a shirt, or if you own a business, just something that says you are a disciple, you believe in Jesus. So that's all.
Thanks, Chris. Thank you. It's amazing. Why don't you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, the very end of it. And where are we at today? Well, we've been in the gospel according to Mark since the beginning of October last year. And we'll be there till sometime in June when we hopefully can wrap this up. And today we're coming to what I think is a very important turning point in Mark, another one. There's a couple of them along the way that really just ratchet things up a bit, put it into a higher gear. And I believe the passage before us is one such thing. And we're going to look at a very lengthy portion of the scriptures here. It's going to be a bit of a challenge, a bit difficult to get through this because it probably should be three sermons, but we don't have 3 years to do this. And so we're going to try and get through a fairly large portion, as you can see, chapter 4, 35 to the end of chapter 5. Let's see if we can pull this off here. And just before we move ahead with that, why don't we do just a very, very, very brief review. I think it'll help us to understand what is being said in the passage that we need to look at today. It gives us an understanding as why part 3 in Mark starts the way that it does. And the first point, by way of introduction, is that Mark, as I've said again and again, is a concise, fast pace, amazing apologetic for the incoming kingdom of God in Jesus, his person, his work, who he is, what he's done. And it has the call to turn and follow him exclusively. That's essentially what Mark is about. And so we moved into part one of Mark after we spent some time looking at an introduction. And part one was the first part of chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, called the Gospel Prologue. And there we had Jesus introduced as the hero of the story, as the Christ of God. And Mark uses a bit of a literary technique there that was similar to what others would do when they want to introduce the main character and the hero of their story. There's some of that there. So we see that Jesus is the hero of Mark. Well, he's the hero of the whole entire Bible, but we're looking at the Mark portion today. The second part we went through, part two of Mark, which we just finished last Sunday, was the gospel ministry of Jesus is launched. When Jesus heads out publicly, verses 14 to the end of pretty much to the end of chapter 4. And it shows us the good news of Jesus. Here's the message of Jesus. Here's what he is saying. Here's his gospel with plenty of backing, initial backing, miracles, signs, wonders, showing us a snapshot from a day in the life of Jesus' ministry. And the main sign, what commentators call the archetypal sign of the gospel, was in verses 21 to 28 when Jesus goes into the Capernaum synagogue and he encounters a demon-possessed man there and he exorcises that demon out. The first sign that he puts there is that, a demonic encounter and the exorcism of this demon, sending it out and cleansing this man and healing him of that, letting us know that the gospel writers just don't throw their stories together. They're maybe like a director of a movie, like a screenplay writer. They will place every aspect in those scenes just how they want it. I don't even think there's a piece of dust out of place in a movie. If you look into the background, everything is there to try and communicate something. These guys have done a phenomenal job under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to put together a gospel for us. And the first sign that Mark wants us to know, the thing that's going to define Jesus' ministry, is how he's going to break in and overthrow Satan's dominion and bondage over the human race. And that's how he starts his gospel. And the main point of that of part two, from verse 14 of chapter 1 to nearly to the end of chapter 4, is true kingdom participants. Who are they? What are they like? And we realize that their focus is solely on Jesus. They see him as the Christ. They believe in what he's saying. And that's the will of God. The will of God is to believe in the one whom he's sent, to bow the knee to Jesus, to surrender your life over, to follow him. That's the will of God. And it's in Jesus that we find out how we're going to live our lives. Outside of Jesus, outside of God, as like the song we sang, there's no life outside of Jesus. There's no will of God outside of Jesus. There's only sin and death. And finally, judgment. And so that's the main point that we covered. And so there's a call to turn, to repent, to solely focus on Jesus. And we're moving into part three of Mark. There's five parts in total, but we're moving into part three. Oh, I forgot to give you those points. But part three is going to go from chapter 4, verse 35 to the end of chapter 10. And we're just going to look at how the gospel ministry of Jesus continues. And because I couldn't figure out a better title for part three, except, well, it keeps on going. But no, I think that's going to, as you see, as we get into this, as we do our best to unfold it in the time that we have together, I think you'll see something of the power of that. And so we need to really introduce the passage that we're moving into today. And Jesus gives us, I mean, Mark gives us three astounding miracles of Jesus. It may look like just the rest of the miracles in Mark, and in essence they are, but these ones here are on a level that is just far greater in what's going on in this passage here. He gives us three astounding miracles that really press us hard with the identity of Jesus in a way that is intended to override any remaining doubt, fear, and despair that can come when you turn and follow Jesus or seek to believe in the Lord your God and to follow after him and to do what he has asked you to do. And with regard to following through with the discipleship process, when Jesus says to turn and follow me, he means for you to believe in him and to enter into a discipleship process where you become like him and you do what he did. You carry on his ministry here with us in and through the community of the church. And so he's given us three miracles to help remove some of the remaining stumbling blocks to doing that. And if you look at the beginning of chapter, not the beginning of the chapter, but if you look where we're going to start, chapter 4, verse 35, it reads, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them," that's to his disciples, "let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and there were other boats with them. And we see that Jesus here is moving on. He's leaving the disciples that we see in verses 34. There's more than just the 12 there. There's a number that have followed him and have attached themselves to him as the Christ. And he's leaving them there to carry on following him in the place where they are at as true kingdom participants. And so they're there. They're expected to hold to what Jesus has taught them and has given to them. And from the way that he spent hours talking with them, we know he taught them a fair bit of stuff. And they're expected to carry on the ministry following him in that place, being faithful as kingdom participants and continuing the witness to Jesus so that others might come to believe. And that's something that we are expected to do as Campbell River Baptist Church in our community. It's something that our missional life groups are seeking to work on to help us learn to do that, to be salt and light, to be witnesses in our neighborhoods and in our city. And so what follows now in our section that we're looking at today is that when we clearly understand Jesus' call to be his disciples, that it's an all or nothing deal. We need to move on into full discipleship mode. That's something that has to happen in our lives at some point, and I believe sooner rather than later. So in order to be truly fruitful as a disciple of Jesus, to take that gospel seed in and to have it grow up into the fruit that God is looking for, as we see in chapter 4, verse 20, in order to do that, we have to be firmly committed to the nature and the identity of Jesus. Firmly committed to who he is. That is absolutely crucial. And so Mark puts it in at this place here. This would likely be for the purpose of keeping us firmly committed indefinitely to the discipleship process. And one commentator has said that, in confirmation of what I'm saying to you here, is that this stretch of Mark, as that initial step of faith, is to be coupled with the realization of the supremacy of Jesus over absolutely everything. That's very important for our continued discipleship, to follow him and to live as those true kingdom participants. This includes any remaining unbelief that can stop us in certain circumstances from following and carrying on with Jesus. Fear, dread, that can cause us to shrink back and pull back and go find something else to do because this new life and ministry is just too dangerous. Or despair in following Jesus, turning to the Lord your God, following after him, the troubles that can come upon our lives and the despair that can happen, that can discourage us and take us and turn us away, saying, what's the point? I'd be better off just going it on my own. And that kind of despair is what Mark intends to deal with here. And these three things, we have three, and you know, those things are faith killers, but we have these three amazing miracles to kill these faith killers, and we want to look at them briefly today. Each miracle ends in complete bewilderment and fear. And to the seeking heart, it provides the opportunity to overcome that which blocks following through with the discipleship process. And so why don't we have a look at the first one? I'm struggling with how to go through these here today. And I think what we're going to do is we're just going to read through it, and I'll try and make some comments on it to explain it and also to help apply it to our lives here a little bit today. And the first thing we want to look at is Jesus' supremacy over nature and our unbelief, any crippling doubt that we may have. So you look at that passage, and I'm going to have a sip of water. Mark 4, we already read the first couple of verses. We're in verse 37. It says, as they have gone out, they're in their boat, and they're heading across to the other side. It says, a great windstorm rose, and waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he, that is Jesus, was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so we see Jesus moving along, okay? They're on the boat ride. His purpose, as it was back in chapter 1, verse 38, is to spread the gospel to other areas. That's why he has come. And it's interesting also that the only times we have, I believe, a record in the New Testament of Jesus sleeping, it's in a storm in a boat like this. I'm sure he slept at other times, but he's extremely exhausted here, and he's managing to sleep through this storm. I guess that's something that could happen if you're exhausted enough. If you've been up for 48 hours or 72 hours, you could probably sleep through absolutely anything. And so here is Jesus doing that, right? But it's also depicting his total faith in the Father. He's not worried about this. He's not panicking with his disciples. He's sleeping. He's total faith in his heavenly Father, in his God over the whole earth, over this storm, over everything that's going on. And it helps us to remember Jonah, right? Now, Jonah was asleep, in a deep sleep in the boat there. He was he jumped on a boat, avoiding God's mission, going a different direction. And he's in this boat, and God brings this massive storm. He's on this ship, and he's sleeping, and everybody's panicking. Now, he's not necessarily sleeping because he has total faith in God. It probably is part of it, but he's just in a deep sleep. And slightly different story, but it brings Jonah's story to mind here. And but we also see that when they heaved Jonah overboard, the storm came to a complete halt, right? It quieted right down. And we see a similarity here, and his disciples seem to be forgetting that story of how God has complete control over the weather patterns. But anyways, out of desperation, his disciples rudely awaken him, and to which Jesus, the Son of God, humbly responds, though not, you know, without putting them in their place afterwards, and hinting, you know, that their inability to really accept who he is will come at one point in chapter 14, verse 50, to a full abandonment when they just leave him and run off, right? And he's taken into the Jewish court and the Roman court, and he's sentenced to death, to which Jesus again responds with forgiveness, mercy, compassion. So you can see how he's caring for his disciples here, also putting them in their place and reminding them that they need to learn from this moment. And there has to come a point in their lives where they're not going to keep repeating this cycle. Something we could learn from as well. But here we have Jesus calming the storm. We have the Jesus who is, what, as we've said before, the God of Genesis 1:1. The first verse in Mark says, in the beginning, right? I mean, pardon me, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's meant to play back on Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The God who began the universe is the God who has begun this gospel and has sent Jesus. And so we have Jesus, the God of Genesis 1:1, the creator and sustainer of all things, calms the storm with a word. Just like the word that he spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Just like the word he speaks to uphold the universe and sustain it. And just like the word he speaks to those who believe, creating a new a new creature in them that loves and follows after God. He's speaking and he calms the storm, just showing Jesus supremacy over absolutely every aspect of nature. Another interesting point is how Jesus rebukes the wind, the water, just like he rebukes evil spirits. Same word is used back in chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 12. He's rebuking it in the very same way, the same word of God. And as his disciples, as we see that, they're in bewilderment, right? They don't expect this to happen. They didn't expect Jesus to get up off the cushion and just calm the storm with a word. I'm not sure what they really expected him to do when they woke him up, saying, "Don't you care about us?" But whatever it was they were expecting him to do, they did not expect this to happen. You can see it by their complete fear and bewilderment in verse 41. That nature obeys him as the unclean spirits must, as everything must sooner or later. The wind, the waters, and the sea, too, can symbolize hostile forces. We see that in Scripture. It can symbolize the hostile forces that come against us. And that's why we see it vanish from the new creation in Revelation 21, verse 1, when the sea is no longer found, symbolizing chaos and that which comes against us and threatens to destroy us and overwhelm us. So we are shown Jesus' extraordinary power over nature, vanquishing its hostility. It's important to understand that God has placed a curse on all creation, and that includes the forces of nature. When human beings turned and rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, they just didn't experience that spiritual death and that physical death that would take them. Like he says, dying you will die when you eat that fruit, meaning you're going to die, and then you're going to enter into a process until you die and stand before judgment. That's kind of what the literal Hebrew would say there. And we have to realize at that point, God just didn't curse them. He cursed the environment in which they live. Everything that's meant to be for our blessing and our comfort, a curse has come upon it. And that's why it's there. That's why these things happen. And so we also see that it's not out of God's control, and he can readily lift it as he sees fit to do. So where should we go next with this here? Well, it's interesting, but it's also, we realize this is purposefully done in Mark's part here, but that he recounts the story from the perspective of Jesus' disciples, right? They're taking Jesus with them. They wake him from sleep. They're afraid, and it's their probing question that this story ends on. And we see that the narrative focus of this story is on faith. It's on faith. In the eye of the storm, the disciples panic and accuse Jesus of what? Not caring. Maybe even forsaking him. And in the response, Mark may intend a parallel between the situation of the disciples in the boat and those of his church in Rome, who lived under the dominion of pagan powers and gods, and who suffered hot persecution in the later years of Nero's reign, AD 64 to 68. And he's including this story to show the power of Jesus over that. And like the disciples, Mark's first readers may have thought that God was indifferent to their hardship and suffering. And this story assures them, and it also assures us, that even seismic revolt against God's Son cannot swamp the boat in which he is gathered with his disciples. In the midst of their consternation, the authoritative word of Jesus that has muzzled the rebel powers asks the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, it's important to understand that Jesus does not reproach the disciples for their lack of knowledge. It is for their fear. The Greek word which means losing heart or cowardice. And the real threat to faith then comes not from lack of knowledge, but from doubt and fear. Think about that. You can know the truth, but not have the heart to follow through with it. Something can cause you enough fear and dread to pull back and hightail it out of a situation and not follow and honor Jesus through that. Fear and doubt. Not necessarily a lack of knowledge, though that could certainly be it. And so Mark concludes this account with a question that becomes a doorway to faith. The disciples, we are told, were terrified. You know, this will not be the last time that the mighty acts of God will produce fear in them. There's the women who found the empty tomb and the angels there. It says that they were equally terrified in chapter 16, verse 8. So we have to realize that the supernatural, the presence of the supernatural is more frightening to humanity than the most destructive and natural disasters. They are more afraid of who this is at the end of this story than they were while they were in the storm. We need to realize that God's nearness in Jesus is not something that's always reassuring, but something profoundly unsettling, even terrifying. And yet such consternation produces the one question that makes faith possible. They've been shaken to the core here, so they can have an opportunity to ask themselves, what is true faith? What does it really mean to believe? And it's based upon who he is. Who is Jesus? You have to be firmly persuaded of who he is so that you can work through doubt. And so the question they asked back in chapter 1, verse 27, is being pressed far more deeply here in verse 41 of chapter 4. And so the God who suddenly calmed the storm, you know, for the captain and the sailors on the ship that Jonah was on, when they threw him overboard and he calmed that storm, the God who parted the sea and swallowed up the Egyptian army to save the Israelites, the God who will remove the sea at the end of all things, everything that causes chaos and threat to us in the created order, is the God who calms the storm with a word for his 12 disciples. Same God, who I believe is present here, whom we have been singing about. He is able to. He wants to. And he will deliver each one of you from whatever it is that seeks to swallow you up. But you may wonder, what about those who even trusted in God, who suffered and died in tragic circumstances? How does that fit here? Why doesn't God just remove all threats now so that we can live free, happy, peaceful lives in existence here without any care? Why doesn't he do that? I'm sure you've heard that before. I'm sure you've asked that before. And those are really good questions, and I believe they're sufficiently answered when you carefully read and study through the Bible storyline. I believe they are sufficiently answered there. And beyond that, I would encourage you to sign up for Gospel Fluency. We're holding an apologetic conference here in early part of May. Sign up, and you can get further into those kinds of things. But you need to think it through with your own Bible. You need to get in and think and read through and look at the Bible storyline, because I believe it explains why there. Enough. We don't get all the answers we want, but we get enough to move ahead and to throw out doubt. Or at least when it does creep up in our lives, to overthrow it. And you know, you can think of the worst possible circumstances that you've been in, right? You can think about, what is it that you've been in yourself? What is it that you have seen? What have you heard? I'm going to share a story with you here from my own life, and it's probably rated 14A. There's nothing. I just want to share with you a circumstance. It was based on a bad choice, but where I was in what I consider to be a bit of a storm, and I needed help out of it. But I was a brand new Christian. I was about a year or so into the faith, moving along a bit, maybe too carefree, not focused on Jesus and his commands like I should have been. Nonetheless, zealous for him, joyful to know him and to be his follower. But somehow, like I said, I found myself in a 1970s Mustang II. Does anybody know what those are? Or is that something that's bygone? Mustang II. Now, not a very impressive car until you hop it up. smaller than the normal Mustang, and you put a V6 that's charged up or a V8 into it, then they become very fast and probably very dangerous cars. But anyways, I was in this car, and I was in the back seat. You know, there's three seat belts, but it really only seats two, right? And so there's three of us packed into the back seat. And the front is equally packed, but we have on us, laying across our laps, this big St. Bernard crossed with a pit bull, I think. So it was somewhere, but it was massive. And its head was right here, and it doesn't like being there. And I'm packed in here. I barely have enough room to breathe and to get a full lung full of air, or maybe even a normal one. And we're packed in the back of this car. We were doing something somewhere, and we were coming back to town, to home. And so I hear him crunched in the back seat with two other people with this massive dog laying across, and he's not wanting to be there. He's not particularly fond of being stuffed back there with us. And like I said, the front of the car is packed out too, and the really bad news is that most of the people in the car had been drinking fairly heavily, except myself. I don't remember how I got myself into that predicament. And once we were out on the highway headed back for home, the driver of that car had the pedal to the metal. And last time I looked at the speedometer, it was hitting 170. And I, at that point, was in a panic state, like they were in the boat. And I'm thinking, what have I done? And I believe God was waking me up that moment. Pay more attention to what you are doing and the choices you're making and the places you're going. And I prayed in that car. And I said, I don't deserve to be delivered out of this. I've made a really stupid choice. Just some warning to you young people and some of you older people who haven't quite grown up yet. You're still making stupid choices like this, but don't do it. But I prayed, I don't deserve to be delivered out of this situation. I says, but if you will, I will never knowingly or willingly do this again. And yeah, we got home, got out. I never stepped back into a car with those people again. But it's also a tragedy to know that half the people in that car are dead to this day because of stupid choices they continue to make. I was in a situation, and I had to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and he graciously and mercifully saw us home. And I learned my lesson about focusing on him like I need to, but also in a tragedy, in a very stormy situation. I believe that he preserved that car. You could say, well, maybe it was a fluke. It made it back. No, I don't think it was. There's always a bigger, worse story you could share with me afterwards. I'm not really necessarily interested in that at this point. I just want you to know that however big your story is, however better it is than mine, that God is bigger than that. He is supreme over absolutely everything. There's nothing in the natural world that has to stop us from living out his true kingdom participants. Let's move ahead a little bit more quickly here if we can. So the second point is the demonic, okay? Jesus' supremacy over the demonic and over our fear, and fear in the sense of dread. Let's read this together, chapter 5, verse 1. So they got through this storm. They came to the other side. The weather is looking much better now of the sea, and they come to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. His condition progressively got worse, is what it's saying, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city, and in the city, I mean, in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Isn't that strange? And he was getting into the boat, and or as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and marveled, and everyone marveled. Apparently the Decapolis was a place where there was a lot of demonic activity going on, high concentration, that's what I'm told. And Jesus walks in and just overthrows Legion right there. But here we have a violent, you know, previous story, a violent and threatening storm that's calmed by Jesus. And now he leads his disciples into a situation where they encounter a man who has an equally violent problem. The point of the previous story was to prompt faith over deeply ingrained doubt, and this story is calling for a recognition of just how much God can do for people. Verse 19. Jesus is equated also here with the Lord, so again, we're seeing his identity. The question that was asked in verse 41 is being answered here. Go tell everybody here what the Lord has done for you. And so he went around and proclaimed what Jesus had done. And so we see the identity of Jesus. He is the Lord God, the God of Genesis 1. And this is Mark's third and probably most graphic exorcism that he's explained so far in this gospel. There's the one in chapter 1, verse 25. This story describes one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible, reflecting our awful condition in rebellion, sin, and death under the domination of the denomination. You probably could call it a denomination, but the domination of Satan and his fallen angels. This man is a complete and total terror to himself and to absolute everyone else around him. He's confined to the land of the dead. He's walking among the tombs. In Mark's vocab, it's raw, it's brutal. It's more fitting for a ferocious animal than for a human being. And in every way, equal to the threats of the storm in the previous story. And we can see here that Mark is implying that the demonic powers are intent on prohibiting Jesus from entering the region. As I said, this is an area dominated by those forces that are hostile to the arrival of Jesus. And when the demon comes rushing up to him in verses 6 and on, and he says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? As I explained before when we were in chapter 1, verses 1 to 28, that is a tactic to try and overpower your opponent. So initially he's trying to come at and stop Jesus, freak out these disciples so they jump back in that boat and right back to where they came from because they're so darn scared. He comes flying in to oppose Jesus and falls right to his knees. Right to his knees. And Jesus penetrates the formidable reputation of this demoniac, and its explosive power and terror, they don't prevail. It's brought to its knees in a plea not to be tormented, fully acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, resulting in a no-contest event. It's unable to challenge Jesus. And this is absolutely significant. This is legion. Now, the significance is this term is borrowed from military, maybe Latin, designating the largest troop unit in the Roman army, some 5,600 soldiers. And the demoniac then is not some split personality, but a multiple or shattered personality equal to the number and the force of a Roman legion occupying him. Did you see that? The power that is in this legion, is being equated to that and compared to that. This is one powerful demon or batch of demons here. Extremely powerful. That's why nobody can do anything with them. And legion also adds then the military faucet of this possessed man's violent history, and is thus a chilling reminder of the number, power, and intention of demons that are here today doing their work as they were before. Notwithstanding, Jesus breaks in and overcomes by his mighty presence and his word. Many have struggled with the story of the destruction of these swine. They see it as a moral offense. That why would Jesus do that? And they don't really give us an answer. We can maybe speculate about that. Jesus isn't too worried about it, so I'm not either. But as it represented, but we have to realize that these pigs represented an enormous livelihood. You know, so what would happen here was an economic catastrophe for somebody. But we have to ask the question, are capital assets worth more than human life? We do tend to focus on money and wealth and things far more than we focus on people. We focus on those things to the expense of people. We're willing to kill people and trample over people for these kinds of things. So really, this becomes a moral question for us, doesn't it? Is not the freedom of the man a more important moral question? And we have to ask ourselves, what about us here at CRBC? What are we more concerned with? We have an upcoming budget meeting at the end of this month. Where's the accent going to be? Is it going to be on this operation, on what we have had going here for some time? Maybe to the exclusion of what we need to do? Maybe why the operation even exists to begin with? Are we going to think about what is it going to take to build ourselves up in the face so we can go out and reach the city of Camel River like we need to? We have to think about that. We have to think about the sacrifice that's involved in doing that like we need to. And not being afraid of the finances that it will cause us. Just something for us to think about. The local reaction is interesting. Here we have this incurable man cured. And like the previous story, of a fear far greater than that of the storm, so these residents are more afraid of Jesus staying around than having this demoniac remain with them. Do you see that? They're more afraid. That's interesting. We have to think about that. Are we more inclined to put up with the circumstances and the situations we're in, however bad they are, the fact that they will take us to hell someday, or to the exclusion of not having Jesus among us? Are we more willing to go that path than to have Jesus come in and change that for us and follow after him? And, you know, it's an amazing picture of salvation and a readiness for discipleship, a restored individual, appropriately clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Amazing story. You look back in chapter 3, verse 34, 35. And here's Jesus responding to something and looking about at those who sat around him. He said, here's my family. Whoever does the will of God, that's my family. And here we have this guy cured, in his right mind, ready to follow Jesus and to do whatever he says. Understandably so. And Jesus sends them on a mission to reach the people of his area. A people he once terrified and tormented, who themselves don't know what to make of the incoming kingdom of God and Jesus, and he's going to be a missionary to them, and that's what he does. And it's just astounding. It's amazing to me. And it's for the purpose of putting the glory of God on display in Jesus and what he can do for people like you and me. Overcoming the most dreadful things that we ever can face in a life in a fallen world. And so we see Jesus' supremacy over the worst kind of demon possession you can think you could come across, and he overcomes that dread. He deals with that, and he shows us there's nothing that needs to scare us so badly that we can't carry on as true kingdom participants. Let's move on to the next point, the third one. Verses 21 to the end of the chapter. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. I'm just amazed how interruptible Jesus can be and how willingly he is to go and do these things. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. There's a lot of chaos going on with the crowd. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better but rather grew worse. That's the kind of thing that can happen today. People can go through the medical system and get the best treatment and still it's not enough to answer. To resolve the problem. That kind of thing happens. Like Jesus is still fully relevant here. She had heard the reports about Jesus and had heard and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made." If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in him that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to them, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. There's that fear again, which is greater than any other fear, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And he had entered, and when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Another amazing story here. Well, actually, what we have is two stories in one. It's kind of like a sandwich technique, and it's strongly emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus over every affliction and even death and anything that will bring human beings to complete despair. And so Jesus faces a bit of rebuke and ridicule in both of the accounts that are together here. And he goes in and he faces the uncleanness that is there with this woman, with a corpse of this little girl. And he not only brings cleansing, wholeness in life, but also puts people in their right place with regard to the heart and the power of God in the gospel. They are put in place by what happens. And in Jesus, with the help of the previous two stories, we see that human hope is completely satisfied, completely exhausted with Jesus. Completely, totally. We have Jairus, the ruler of a synagogue, probably under the party of the Pharisees, and we know how the religious leaders have been doing with Jesus so far. They're opposing him. They see him as a problem and a threat. And it comes, and this ruler comes to a place of such desperation that he breaks down and he goes to Jesus, knowing full well from all the undeniable stories and miracles that he's done, that Jesus can do this. He knows that. He's heard the stories. He's seen them. The religious leaders have seen these things. They know them. He does this because now he can see that his only hope for his daughter, for his situation, is Jesus. As his daughter is at death's door. He comes to Jesus without a moment to spare. He comes, he waits to look as long as he possibly can. You know, had he only come sooner, maybe. But maybe that would have dampened the shock of seeing Jesus' supremacy over all things, even in this situation. Not only over this flow of blood, but also over death itself. I don't think that God is just some big meanie who is afflicting people with bad things so that he can come and show his power and they can praise him. That's a twisted, warped view. And again, learning the Bible storyline, what it says from the beginning to the end, and understanding that sufficiently explains that kind of a, answers that kind of a question. And so without a moment to spare, Jesus spares a moment. In verses 24 to 35, and so we have this lady budging in line for a miracle, so to speak. And to look after someone here, Jesus takes this moment that apparently he doesn't have in Jairus' eyes. You know, a woman who may well have survived long enough to meet up with Jesus again somewhere else. And in the meantime, as he stops for this moment, Jairus' daughter passes away. And you know, you can only imagine the moment of despair that's being realized there. And, you know, we don't want to be hard on the woman. We don't want to be hard on what Jesus is doing here. This woman was also in a really bad place herself, not only unclean for the duration, you know, of a woman's monthly period, but also for her, every day throughout the year for the last 12 years, she's been unable to enter the temple and partake in the worship of God. She has been cut off and unclean, and she's exhausted of all of her resources. She's in a pretty bad place herself. But Jesus, knowing this man's plight, continues to linger, and having felt the power of the Holy Spirit working out from him to heal somebody, he brings this woman forth, and he commends her faith before everyone. Jesus often did this, pointing to people, saying, "That's real faith. That's what I'm after." And as we move into verses 35 and following, we see that the drama for Jairus and his household and his community only intensifies. Hope for him is now lost, right? The people come to him, "Don't bother him anymore, your daughter's dead. She's passed on." Thinking that this is where Jesus' power ends. You can still see the room for despair if you were to be a follower of Jesus. If you think his power ends here and can't go any further, you can see how despair can become something very crippling and can shut your faith down and turn you away from being a true participant with him in the kingdom of God. So they're thinking that Jesus' power has come to an end here, have reached the limits of it. But I need to say something here, that Jesus is not on your time schedule. He's not on mine. He's not on Jairus' schedule. Rather, we're all on God's time. And he has reasons for what he does that I can't explain. And in this case, showing, you know, this case is to show the supremacy of his son Jesus. We know that God reaches to all people who trust in him in this way. He's not too busy for anyone who trusts in him, not even for Jairus. And we have to learn to wait for what it is that we desperately need. We have to hang in there when things are at their worst, and God will come through, even for those who lose children in this life and they pass on. I can't imagine the despair and the pain that goes on for people in those circumstances and situations. I hope I never find out personally, but I can't imagine what they go through. But we do know that when that happens, God has promised to raise them up at the last day. Until then, they're safe in his presence. And maybe the supremacy of God will be shown in that person's life by how they hold on to him in faith, even in such a tragedy as losing a child. That Jesus, I still trust you. I believe that you're going to do something about this in due time. I will wait upon you, and you show the supremacy of Jesus that way, that you see him as your only answer, as the only way. But we're in Mark. He's illustrating and giving an apologetic for the arrival of God's kingdom, the good news of Jesus. And in this most hopeless situation, Jesus does the otherwise impossible. He raises the girl and gives her back to her family. This is utterly astounding to all the people there. The emotion that they experience far surpasses the despair they experienced before this miracle. In each case, the presence and the power of Jesus takes them far beyond what they're feeling and experiencing in this life. Whether it be the storm, whether it be the demon-possessed man, or it be this case of death of a loved one. Utterly takes them beyond that, beyond the despair that can set in. And we should be absolutely amazed at God. We ought to be absolutely amazed, so much so, for example, that when Chris comes up and leads us with his teams and they do a fantastic job, that we are saying so loud that they can't turn the volume up enough to be heard. Maybe we don't sing loud enough and hard enough because we don't see just how great Jesus is. Maybe we haven't had enough of a taste of that. Many of you have suffered. You know people have suffered far more probably than I have, but when I first came to Campbell River, and I'm over time here, I'm going to share one more story. Is that okay, or would you rather stop here right now? One more story? Okay. Thank you for letting me personally share something of my own life. When the first year that we got to Campbell River in the fall of 2007, we were expecting Jada, and we were expecting kid number 5. And 4 months into the pregnancy, it was extremely difficult to detect a heartbeat. And Leanne wasn't really showing that she was pregnant. She was experiencing what the doctors call, I believe, incarcerated womb. And that's when the baby and its womb are kind of lodged down back in the pelvis and it can't get free, right? And it's constricted in there. And after about 4 months, if something isn't being done, it will rupture, hemorrhage, and both will die, right? That's kind of what they tell me. They tell you in those circumstances. And so the doctor confirmed for me that this was the case and that we had about 2 weeks before they would need to terminate the pregnancy, which he said is the only medical solution. And need I say, it was really not a good day after we left there. We walked out of that office. It was terrible. It was virtually out of our control. And we were utterly gut-wrenched and crushed over this situation. Number one, of losing a child. And number two, of being pressed with a type of abortion, I don't know what to call it, somebody who's a doctor can correct me, to save Leanne. It was an awful place to be in for us. We had just under 2 weeks to see this womb free itself and come up and out rather than staying back and down. And needless to say, we went to God in prayer. And there's few times I've ever prayed so hard as this. Leanne expressed that she couldn't think of terminating the child's life. It's not an option for me, she said. It's just not. I can't do this. I was just stunned. I didn't know what to say. And so we waited upon the Lord. We believed in the supremacy of Jesus in that moment. I didn't know why I had to be in such a difficult situation to make such an impossible choice. But I knew that Jesus was supreme, and I said, I only hope that I can do the right thing here to please and to glorify you in this situation. That was Leanne's desire as well. And as we waited upon the Lord, knowing full well that he may expect us to walk through one of our worst nightmares and suffer the loss, whatever it might be, we loved him and trusted him, and we were prepared to go through whatever he was going to put us through and to do what he thought was best. We recognized his supremacy. And then amazingly, all in the space, what seemed to me like a morning, We experience the supremacy of Jesus over those circumstances. Like suddenly Leanne showed. Everything was changed at that moment for us there, but amazing. I believe it was a miracle. And I'm just thankful that we had Jesus and his supremacy to rely on in that hour of need. I think about Brian and Ricky Miller and the things that they're facing with their little baby Emma. You know, they're in the throes of having to rely on the supremacy of Jesus in their own situation. Tough, straining moments, and God will see them through, and we'll continue to pray. But I just want you to think about the supremacy of Jesus completely, overall. And to realize that as we come across this, as it's taught to us in the Bible, you know, backed by amazing, you know, illustration and apologetic, there's nothing left to hold us back from submission to the discipleship process with Jesus. And I had some other things here on his supremacy in the scriptures. We'll look at those another day and another time. I just want you to see that Jesus is the Son of God. I want you to think about that. He's over absolutely everything. And that you can trust him, you can follow him through whatever it is that you have to face. Let's pray together. Father, we want to continue on as true participants, and for those of us here who haven't trusted you yet, that they would do so. Those who are discouraged in despair, in fear, and whatever it is that they're facing, that they would see in you here the answer, that we would continue on as your disciples to show the supremacy of God in all experiences, all circumstances, here in this church and to this city of Campbell River. In Jesus' name, amen.